The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Great. Thanks for worshiping this morning so far. It's been awesome. And man, I love the kids. I love what the kids are doing. And thank you to Pastor Ivy and all those who worked with the kids this weekend. And the first worship service, I kind of just said off the top of my head, you know, I wish we could have children's lock-in every week. And between services, all the adult children's workers were passing a petition to have me fired for saying that. But, you know, because it's a lot of work. It's a ton of work. But what an incredible investment in these kids' lives. And to see, and you're seeing just glimpses here inside the sanctuary, outside in the foyer, of all the great things. This was a spiritual weekend. They had a lot of fun. And that's important because God is fun, right? Amen. God is a God of fun. But also just getting this aspect of who God is in their lives at this age. We're so excited for that and so thankful. I'm thankful for a church that loves our children, and we do. We're talking about big moments in our lives and just looking at the big moments in Jesus's life. And so I want to kind of focus in on that this morning as we go to God's word. There's this place where Jesus says to his disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, truth is like that. Truth is this freeing experience, isn't it? I mean, have you ever told a lie? I mean, just like a little lie, you know, you tell a little lie because you didn't want somebody to find out something about you. So you tell this little lie and it just, you feel terrible about it and you feel terrible about lying. And then maybe they kind of start to catch you in the lie. So maybe you have to tell another lie to cover up for that lie. And now after a while, you feel like you've told all these little lies to cover up for that one and you just feel terrible. And finally you go back and you make it right. You confess, you say, well, you know, I lied and I'm so sorry and here's the truth, and you tell them the truth. And isn't that a freeing experience just to have all that off? It just feels so great. Eventually, as you grow older, as you mature, you learn, kids, as you get older and you mature, that, you know, it's just best to tell the truth in the first place. Because whatever little discomfort you might be feeling about saying maybe some hard truth or maybe getting in trouble with the truth, whatever discomfort or fear you might be feeling there is nothing compared to the agony you're going to be feeling trying to keep a lie going. So it's just best to tell the truth, because truth is a freeing experience. It makes you feel good to tell the truth. And Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's another kind of truth he was talking about, though, there, and it is the truth about yourself, about who you are, and the truth about Jesus, about who he is. And those truths, the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about yourself, who you are deep down inside, these are the kinds of truths, Jesus says, that will absolutely set you free. So I want us to look at that this morning, because I want you to see that this big moment in Jesus' life that we're going to be looking at this morning is really about celebrating the truth, and that deep truth about yourself, about who you are, and that deep truth about who Jesus is. These are the truths that set us free. And that's what this story this morning is all about. As we prepare for Easter, we're going to look at that now. Easter's in 2 weeks. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. The Sunday that we celebrate is the first day of the Holy Week, and we typically celebrate this scene in Jesus' life, what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It was a big moment in his life, and so I want us to take a look at that big moment in Jesus' life, and to do that, let's look at Matthew chapter 21, beginning of verse 1 and going all the way to verse 11. And so I'm going to read there, and you can follow in your Bible, you can follow on the screen. I'm going to read it off the screen. And it says this, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread the cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There's something going on here with this story, this scene, that has always kind of puzzled me. And it's simply this, that the whole thing seems rather staged. It seems to me, reading the story, it feels like Jesus and his disciples have set this whole thing up. In fact, the more I study the story, the more I study the scriptures, the more I become convinced that's exactly what happened. Jesus and his disciples are staging this whole thing. I mean, first there's the thing about the donkey and the foal of the donkey, the donkey colt, right? Where Jesus says to two of his disciples, "I want you to go into this village," and the village was Jerusalem. "Go into Jerusalem, and as soon as you get in there, you're going to see a donkey with its foal tied to a post as soon as you go in there." You see, Jesus has set it all up. I mean, Jesus had a lot of disciples in Jerusalem, living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after his death and resurrection, Jerusalem will become the center of Christianity, and it will remain the center of Christianity for more than 30 years. Jesus has his people living in Jerusalem, and apparently he has set up ahead of time with one of his disciples who lives in Jerusalem to have the donkey and the donkey colt, because he says, it's more explicit in Luke actually. Luke makes it even more so. Luke tells us that Jesus sent two of his disciples into Jerusalem, and he said to them, "When you get into Jerusalem, you're gonna see immediately a colt, a donkey tied to the post, and there's gonna be a man there, and when you go to get the donkey, the man's gonna ask you, 'What are you doing?' And you were to say to him," this is the password, this is the code word, "you say to him, 'My master needs it.' And when you say, 'My master needs it,' he's gonna know, and he's gonna let you take the donkey with him." You see, it was the code word, it was the password. Jesus had set it all up with the donkey and the colt. And then there's this thing with the olive branches, you know, the palm tree branches. Mark tells us in his gospel, all four gospel writers, by the way, report this scene, and Mark tells us in his gospel that the people who are with Jesus, his own disciples, the people who are with Jesus had cut palm tree branches out in the fields. There weren't any palm trees at the entrance to Jerusalem. They had cut them out in the fields and brought the palm branches with them, you see? I mean, they're ready with these things. It's like they went online to www.palmbranchesrus.com and pre-ordered the palm branches already with the Jesus for Messiah logo embossed on them so they can hand them out at the parade, you see? They're ready with the palm branches. This whole thing, it's all set up, you understand? I mean, this is what it's smelling like to me anyway. And then there's this crowd, the mysterious crowd who begins to sing praises to Jesus. John, in his gospel, tells us that the crowd that was there with Jesus singing and laying the palm branches and laying the coats, that the crowd that was there with Jesus in Jerusalem that day, John says, was the same crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That happened in Bethany. Those were his people. They were his followers. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem that day, he brings that crowd with him. He has spent the night, guess where? In Bethany, at the house of, guess who? Lazarus. So when he comes into Jerusalem and the scripture describes the crowd that's with him, they're his people. Of course they're singing Hosanna. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers. In fact, it's interesting. Matthew makes a distinction between the two. It's interesting to me that people have always, you know, wondered, okay, with this crowd, how fickle is this crowd? I've heard sermons where it's like, how could this crowd change their mind so quickly from Sunday to Friday, right? On Sunday, they're singing Jesus' praises. On Friday, they're yelling, "Crucify him." This crowd, how did they change their mind so quickly? Well, the answer is they didn't change their mind. It's not the same crowd. The crowd that is singing his praises on Sunday are his disciples. They're not the ones who are crucifying him on Friday. It's a different crowd. Matthew makes the distinction. Look at Matthew, look right where we read, verse 10. Because Matthew makes a distinction between those who are there in Jerusalem for the festival, that crowd, and those who are singing Jesus' praises on the parade entrance, that crowd. He makes a distinction between the two. Verse 10, look what he says. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And the better word there for it was shaken. They were shaken. Several people came up to me and said, Ellis, thank you for the 007 thing. And I said, 007? I said, you said shaken, not stirred, right? And I didn't mean to say that. That's just, but anyway, it's not stirred. They were shaken. They were afraid. They were asking, who is this guy? So the people living in Jerusalem, that crowd is asking, who is this guy? They don't know who Jesus is, but look at verse 11. Look at what it says. Verse 11, but the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The crowd who's following, they know who he is. The crowd living in Jerusalem who's there for the festival, they don't know who Jesus is. They're saying, who is he? The crowd that's following him in, laying the palm leaves, laying the cloaks, they know who he is. They say he's Jesus. Well, of course they know who he is. They're his followers. And they have set this whole thing up. It's staged. Okay, fine. So the scene is staged. So what? What does that mean? Well, it's important because of this, because it means something about what Jesus is doing here. It means, I believe, that what Jesus is doing here is this important and strategic thing when he enters into Jerusalem, because nowhere in the Jesus story do you ever see Jesus engaging in self-promotion. I mean, the guy just never, in fact, just the opposite. Jesus heals a man, and he says to the man, don't tell anybody I healed you. Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, and he says to the parents of the little girl, shh, don't say anything to anybody about this, okay? Jesus exorcises demons from a man named Legion, and the demons recognize Jesus, and the demons start screaming out, we know who you are. You are Jesus, the Son of the divine Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And Jesus says to the demons, shh, don't say that out loud. What, are you trying to get me killed? Don't say, Jesus not only did not engage in self-promotion, most of his ministry, Jesus was trying to fly under the radar. Jesus was trying to keep a low profile most of his ministry. So why now? Why change that now as he comes into Jerusalem? My contention is that here in this scene, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and this has to do with truth, with celebrating truth. There are two things that Jesus knew coming into Jerusalem that day, two things he knew for sure. And we know that he knew them for sure because he tells us ahead of time that he knew them for sure. Two things that he knew for sure as he was coming into Jerusalem. The first thing he knew for sure was that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He knew that. He knew that he was going to be crucified in Jerusalem. That's the first thing he knew for sure. The second thing he knew for sure is that everybody, including his own disciples, including the crowd that is singing his praises, everybody is going to abandon him when he is crucified. Jesus knows those two things for sure because he tells us he knows them. He knows that he's going to die on the cross, and he knows that he's going to die on the cross alone. And he knows that's why he's coming into Jerusalem. So here, he comes to where he's going to enter into Jerusalem, and he wants to make a statement. He wants to send a message. It's a message about truth, about the truth about who you are, who I am down inside, and the truth about who Jesus is. And these two truths are going to set you free. And so he wants to make he wants to send a message about the truth and at the same time a challenge, a message and a challenge. It's interesting, in Matthew is the only gospel writer of the four gospels, and they all four, as I said, report this scene, but Matthew is the only one who notices that Jesus rode two animals that day, that he rode both a donkey and the foal of a donkey, or a colt. That's the kind of the baby or the child of the donkey's son. Okay, and they're both, Jesus using both animals. Why does he point that out? It's what they symbolize. Matthew wants to make sure you get the message. Not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. Both. In fact, Matthew, he wants to be so sure that you get the message, he states it explicitly in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled. He says, say to the daughter of Zion. Who is the daughter of Zion? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the daughter of Zion. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, Jerusalem, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The donkey in Old Testament typology was the coronation animal. The donkey was the animal that a king would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey on the day that he was being crowned king. David did it. Solomon did it. Absalom, when he overthrew his father, did it. Anytime a king, a man wanted to show that he was the new king, he would ride into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, there was a very, very well-known and well-documented process for a conquering king to come into a city. In antiquity, whenever a king would conquer a people group or a city, the king who had conquered the city would ride into the city on a stallion. And the people of the city would be forced out of the city walls to line the streets, the path that he was going to come on. And the people of the city, the conquered people, would be forced to stand along the sides and throw their cloaks and their palm leaves onto the road for the conquering king on the stallion. And as he came by, the people were to yell out their praises of the conquering king, a way of signifying that they were now his loyal subjects because he had conquered them. And if they refused to do that, then the conquering king would come in and destroy the entire city and not leave a single man, woman, or child alive. So they had to do it. They were forced. But that's not the way Jesus comes in. He doesn't come in on a stallion. Jesus, when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, he doesn't force the people to adore him or to worship him. In fact, the only spontaneous thing I think in this whole scene, the only thing that they didn't plan ahead was where they start singing Psalm 118, which is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that they use in the Old Testament that they would sing as the king was riding in to honor him and to praise him because he's the new king. And they just start singing that spontaneously. And some of the Pharisees, in fact, come over and say to Jesus, hey, tell your disciples to stop singing that song. And Jesus says to them, I can't tell them to stop singing it because I didn't tell them to start singing it. They just want to sing it. And then he says, and even if I do stop them from singing it, the rocks will cry out. You cannot suppress the truth forever. The truth will come out. You see, Jesus is coming to send a message about truth, not as a conquering king. He doesn't come riding a stallion. He comes riding a donkey and the foal of a donkey, a colt. Which the little colt was the symbol of humility and meekness. He doesn't come into the city as a conquering king, oppressing people, forcing people to follow him. He comes in as a suffering servant king who is about to give his life. He's about to die for all of us, for our sins. That's what Matthew wants you to see. So the answer to why Jesus staged this whole scene is that he wanted to send a message. And the message that Jesus wanted to send was that he had come to Jerusalem on a mission. It was a mission that he was on. He didn't come to Jerusalem just to say something. He came to Jerusalem to do something. He didn't come to Jerusalem as a conquering king. He came to Jerusalem as a suffering servant king to die for our sins, you see. He came to Jerusalem to become something. And this is where I want you to see that your story intersects his story. Where your big moment bisects his big moment. Where Jesus comes into Jerusalem to surrender his life to God's bigger picture for him. He comes into Jerusalem to make sure that God's will is being done in his life, to follow God, to surrender himself to God. He comes into Jerusalem to kick down any obstacles that are in the way of him embracing God's bigger and brighter and more brilliant and most fulfilling will and mission for his life. So what does that look like for you? I mean, this is where your story intersects the story. That that you're in the same place. This is the message that Jesus sends to us. What does it look like for you to embrace God's bigger and better and more brilliant and most fulfilling, perfect mission for your life? I know a school teacher who has a student, a young girl, who was struggling to learn. She wasn't learning. She was becoming disruptive in the class, giving the school teacher a lot of problems. Her bad behavior was starting to be contagious to the class, as that happens, you know. And no homework, never any homework turned in, zero homework. And this teacher tried with this girl, saying, "Hey, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you? You need to do your homework. What's the problem? Why aren't you doing your homework? Why aren't you behaving? Why are you doing this?" And nothing seemed to really work. And then the teacher decided just to talk to the young girl, not about school, not about why are you doing what you're doing or why aren't you doing your homework, but just to hear her story. We all have a story, right? Just to hear her story. And this young girl's story, as the teacher found out from the young girl, was that she was from Central America and her mother had paid some man that they didn't even know $1,000 just to get her to the United States. And she'd been handed over to this strange man, traveled for a month, 2 months to get to this country, and dumped here with some family she didn't even know, sleeping on a couch. And she just missed her mother. She's sleeping on a couch. How is she going? And she's supposed to learn algebra? I mean, science, how do you learn anything? How can you learn? You understand? And what this teacher begins to understand, and what she already knew, but begins to understand in a much deeper way, is that, you know, you have to teach algebra and science and geography and math. That's a calling, and you have to teach the subject. But there is a deeper calling here, isn't there? There is a deeper calling. It's to love God and to love each other the way we love ourselves, to love our neighbor. There is this deeper calling, and no matter what you do, I mean, how is the child going to learn when they're in this situation? And so you do something about it. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem just to say something. He came to do something. He didn't come to be a conquering king. He came to become something, to become something. The greatest thing that Jesus offered His disciples and Jerusalem and the world on that day when he marched into Jerusalem, the greatest thing he offered them was not his teaching, not his signs and wonders, not his miracles. The greatest thing that Jesus gave to Jerusalem that day and the rest of the world, the greatest thing he gave to them was himself. He gave them himself. He became their king, our king, by dying on the cross. There's this place where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus says that. And so we know that we as Christians have to do something about that. That there are hundreds of children in our own community. I'm not talking third world countries here. I'm talking in our own neighborhoods, in our own community. There are hundreds of children who are going to bed hungry every night. And we have a responsibility as Christians to do something about that. Not just to say, but to do something about that. We have a responsibility as Christians to become something to these children, to become something to them, to become bread of life. We have a responsibility to literally give them bread, to feed the hungry. We have a responsibility to do that. But in that, there is always this deeper calling for us to also introduce them to the bread of life. Where Jesus says in another place, he says, "I am living water. I am the living water." And then we learn that 54% of the world's population does not have access to clean water. 54% of the world's population does not, and I don't mean by unclean water, I don't mean like Richardson water, which is pretty unclean, but I mean undrinkable water. 54% of the world's population does not have access to drinkable water. And so as Christians, we see that and we hear Jesus saying, I am the living water. And we recognize we have to do something about that. Not just say something, but do something. We have to become part of the solution, not the problem. And so we support missionaries all over the world who what they do is they drill water wells in places where they don't have access to clean water, because we have to give people water. But in giving people water, there is always the deeper calling to give them also the living water. Who is Jesus, to give them the living water. You see, this is the deeper calling everywhere you go. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we know that there are places in the world who are filled with darkness, where there is nothing but this overwhelming, oppressive darkness. Our missionaries have identified people groups all over the world that we call unreached people groups. And these are ethnic groups, people groups, speaking the same language, same culture, same mores, same values, and identify them in these people groups all over the world where there is not one single Jesus witness in the whole group, where Jesus has never been introduced to this people group. And so from a spiritual sense, we say there's darkness, spiritual darkness, and we want to be a part of bringing Jesus to those people. We want to go where no one has gone before. We want to be a part of that, you see, because we are said we bring light to the world. We don't just say something, we do something. That's the deeper calling. That's the deeper mission. After it's all over, this parade, as I said, that's been staged by the disciples, it's all been set up to send a message. After it's all over, Matthew reports that the people who are in Jerusalem who see this, and they don't know what's happening, they see this, and they have a twofold reaction, actually. Their first reaction, I think, is fear. They're scared. It says the whole city was stirred. And the word really there is shaken. It really is shaken, not stirred. But anyway, They were afraid. They were shaking. Because Jesus has just announced, basically, in this scene, what he has said in this living picture, he has said, I am the Messiah, the King that will save the world. He might as well have printed up a banner and stretched it across Main Street that said, Jesus is Messiah. That's what he's saying in staging this parade. That's exactly what he's saying. And I'm telling you, in a culture where Caesar was king, to proclaim yourself king was a very dangerous thing to do. And the people in Jerusalem are afraid. And interestingly enough, in their fear, they're also curious. They say, who is this guy? And it's interesting what Jesus' disciples respond. Do they say, oh, he is Jesus, son of the Messiah, son of the living God? That's not what they say. I think it's very interesting how they say it, because everybody in the city is saying, who is this guy? And his disciples say, well, he is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. In his humanity, that's exactly who he was. Historically, that's exactly who he was. They say, he is Jesus, this man, this prophet from Galilee, and what they say without saying it is, who has just told you that he is the Messiah, the King who will save the world. So you decide. Who do you say that he is? This is the challenge. I told you, the coming in, the entrance was a message and a challenge. And here's the challenge. Who do you say that he is? And if you say with them that he is Messiah, son of the living God, the King who saves the world, then that has ramifications in your life, you understand. That means something. That means that you have just joined him. Your life has just intersected his life. His big moment has just intersected with your big moment. And because he was on mission to save the world, you are now on mission with him, you understand? Many years ago, a man named Jimmy Carter. How many of you know the name Jimmy Carter? Do y'all study that stuff? Oh, you do. Okay. The presidents. You memorize the presidents. He was a president of the United States. That's right. Before he was president of the United States, he was a peanut farmer in Georgia. He was actually a nuclear engineer, but he was a peanut farmer. He was a nuclear engineer who was a peanut farmer. And in 1962, before most of anybody in this room was born, in 1962, he decided to run for the Georgia State Senate, the 14th District in Georgia. But he decided to run late. He was late coming into the election. And so he had to hurry up with his campaign. And in 3 months, he had to go out and he had to meet like thousands and thousands of people. He talked to like 3,000 people in just 3 months, literally, just going from place to place to place, talking to them about himself, about his campaign, about vote for me for the Senate, right? And he did that. And in 3 months, his campaign went and then the election came and he won. And he became a state senator in Georgia in 1962. He talks about that. And he said how proud he was of that until he remembered something. He was real proud that he had talked to 3,000 people about being senator in just 3 months until he remembered something. You see, at that same time, he was also and had been for 3 years the chairman of the deacons of the Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, where he lived. He was a Baptist. And he was chairman of the deacons in that little church. And he said, in every week as chairman of the deacons, one of his jobs, he would go out. Now, this was a different day and time, okay? But he would go out and visit somebody in their home, right? Knock on the door, visit them, and talk to them about Jesus. One person a week, every week, 50 weeks a year, for 3 years. You do the math. And he realized that he had talked to 150 people about Jesus in 3 years. But he had talked to 3,000 people about him becoming senator in 3 months. And he began to say, he felt convicted. He said, what's wrong with this picture? When I wanted to be senator, I talked to 3,000 people about my candidacy. But with Jesus, only 150. And he said, what's wrong with this picture? You understand that when you come to understand him as Messiah and King, we come to this place where we begin to love Jesus more than we love this world. It's not that we hate the world. We don't hate the world. But we love Jesus more than we love this world. That's why sometimes we get a little bit sideways with this world sometimes, don't we? And sometimes this world doesn't understand some of the things that we say. They don't understand our hearts sometimes, and the world can sometimes throw stones at the church because they can accuse us of being certain things because they don't understand what we're saying. And the thing is, and I think we need to get better at communicating to the world. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to get better at communicating the love of Jesus out there. But understand this, that the ones that out there will never completely understand us. They won't ever completely understand us because we are a people who have come to love Jesus more than we love the world. And we are a people when we love Jesus who do not love Jesus for what we're going to get in this world, that we are of another world when we love Jesus. You understand? So to a certain point, they're never going to get us. And we have to come to terms with that, that we at a certain point, this is truth that Jesus speaks to us. We love Jesus more than we love the world. We love him more. And it's only when we get there that we begin to truly understand the mission that God has for our lives, the places he wants us to go, the people he wants us to talk to. The bigger, more brilliant, most fulfilling mission for our lives that he is calling us to. The truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything you give us and all you do in us and with us and through us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts even right now. Father, you're the only one who can show us. We stumble along and we try, but Lord, we recognize it that you are the only one who can lead us. You're the only one who can give us the words and the courage and the strength to love you more than we love even this world. And we love this world. We love life. We love the people in the world. We love everything about this world, but we want to love you even more than we love this world. And so we just pray that you would speak to us now and help us to love you. And Father, as we do that, Father, we pray that you would change us from the inside out. And as we leave this place in a little while, help us to take what you have given us in this place, strength and courage, wisdom, insight, whatever it is that you've given us while we're here, help us to take what you've given us here and to take it out there. And help us to just to dive into our deeper calling with people all around us, where we see people hurting and in pain and in need, and we want to help them, we want to lift them up, and we want to go even deeper than that. We want to give them Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to be your people in your world, changing lives. Help us to be that kind of church. We love you, and we pray this with all our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name.